and our subject is walking with Christ. And I hope we shall gain lessons from both Abel and also from Enoch in verse 5 as we consider walking with Christ. Now this chapter is largely about ongoing faith. Saving faith is also in the chapter, and it's implicit in every verse. But chiefly, this is about ongoing faith. We can see this by reference to verse 5 and the very end of the verse. Before his translation, speaking of Enoch, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So it's not just saving faith. Saving faith is trusting in Christ alone for salvation, and it involves no works of ours at all. It is an entirely provided salvation. So saving faith receives it and needs it and believes in it. But here's a case of ongoing faith, because Enoch lived a life which was pleasing to God. And then you read of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob down in verse 10. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that's ongoing faith, living against the future and the heavenly reward, and not for the present. It's about the life. And one could go on and look at verse 11. Through faith also Sarah herself, a saved woman, received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age. Well, that's faith in her spiritual life, believing God and trusting him for some great blessing that he had promised to her. And verse 17, I could refer to so many verses. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, the faith of obedience, of a believer, a man of God. And then we could go down to verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, believing the promises of God. Verse 24, 25, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction. He chose that more difficult lifestyle, the life of an exile, so that he could be God's appointed leader of his people, rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. So the chapter is full of ongoing faith, the exercise of faith on the part of believers, though saving faith is implicit in many of the verses also. So I come down to verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. The first recorded offering made by the sons of Adam. And it's clearly that Cain offers a sin offering. We're not told when or how, perhaps even to Adam. Perhaps the offering is rather older than this. But God had clearly revealed that there was to be a sin offering, because redemption would come, salvation would come through an atoning Saviour, through one who would shed his blood, that promised Saviour, the one, the Messiah promised to Abraham, promised all the way back to Adam in the Garden of Eden, that a great descendant would come through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And that descendant would suffer and die on Calvary and bear the punishment on behalf of all his people for their sin. And so sin would have to be purged by the shedding of blood. But the symbol of that in ancient times was the sacrificial offerings. And here you have the case of Abel, who understands that he's a sinner, and he understands that he needs forgiveness, and he understands that there must be an atonement and blood must be shed. And so he makes the symbolic sacrifice clearly in accordance with an instruction given to him by God. And he did it by faith. The sacrifice showed that blood must be shed, and somehow this would be done in Abel's mind. He believed it so his sin could be washed away. It would be atoned for. And he could walk with God and know his forgiveness. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain's. Cain's sacrifice, as you know, was a sacrifice of disobedience. There was clearly an instruction, though we're not told when or how, but there was. But Cain ignored it. No, he wanted to offer to God the produce of his labours. He was proud of himself and self-righteous. He saw no need of forgiveness of sin. He didn't understand this business about a sin offering and blood needing to be shed, and a symbolic token offering would have to be offered up just as God prescribed. No, he would do it his own way, in his own manner and style. And so he did. He offered up proudly the produce of the labour of his hands, and his sacrifice was valueless. In fact, it was a condemnation of him and his pride. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness, that's a witness from God, that he was righteous, declared righteous by God. He wasn't righteous, of course. He was a sinner and a fallen man. But he was regarded by God as righteous and accepted by him because he had obeyed and repented of his sin and offered up a symbolic sin offering. He obtained witness. God did something which showed Abel and Cain also that Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Possibly, but who knows, the sacrifice was burned up by fire on the makeshift altar that Abel had made. As in other instances in the Old Testament, however God signified, he gave testimony that Abel was a forgiven man and that he'd done the right thing and that he had the right approach. But what I particularly want to ask you to notice is in verse 4 and at the end, God testifying of his gifts, his offering, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. Of course, he was the first martyr. He was murdered by his jealous brother Cain, who was furious, filled with fury, that God accepted Abel's offering and not his own, Cain's. But there are these glorious words, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Well, obviously, he speaks because his action commended an atonement. He seems to have understood that that's what lay in the future. And this sacrifice he obviously was called to make was a symbol. And so he commends atonement to posterity. And he had a testimony. And others clearly learned from him. And so there's a great chain of blessing because one man obeys. And before I go on to Enoch, I just want to make this remark. May your salvation and your faith speak on years after you've been called home, even. These are the words of verse 4. And by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. May your faith in God, your saving faith that you trusted in Christ for salvation, your ongoing faith that leads you to speak to others, to witness and to support witness, and to pray for others, may this enable you to speak even after you're dead and leave a chain of witness. Because this is what happens. You speak to other souls, you witness to them, and if God uses your words, which he will, and somebody's saved, obviously they will speak to others, And it may be there will be a chain of blessing in a family or a group of people that will go on for generations through your instrumentality, through your faith that led you to witness and to pray to God for others. And not only your direct witness, but your support of witness. Because whoever gives a cup of water to a prophet, these are the words of Christ, receives a prophet's reward. And so it is. I think of this church. You think of Joseph Passmore, if the name means anything to you, and James Alabaster. They were Spurgeon's first publishers. It was way back in 1855, when most people wouldn't have expected this, that Joseph Passmore, a businessman and a publisher, went to the very young Spurgeon. Well, he was a young himself, Passmore. And he went to him and he said he had a proposal. And his proposal was to publish one of the Sunday sermons and have it on the streets on the Monday or the Tuesday at the latest as a kind of penny sermon. And he would make all the arrangements. He would provide the stenographer, that is the person who took down the shorthand, and get it all set up in print. They had no typewriters in those days, but the printers, galley proof as it's called, long strip of paper, many of them with the sermon printed out, would be on Spurgeon's desk on the Monday. He could correct it and alter it. And then they'd go back to the compositor, be on the streets, either late that day or on the following day. And it was Joseph Passmore who, to a very surprised young Spurgeon, proposed that. And it became the publishing project of a lifetime. And those sermons were published throughout the ministry of Spurgeon, a penny sermon every week. And then after his death also, the publishing venture passed into other hands. James Alabaster was the younger partner. And now, of course, it's on the internet. And you imagine that people haven't heard of Passmore and Alabaster, but their voices also speak long after their death. The tidal wave of blessing and benefit that came from that unexpected publishing venture. Well, it made no money at first, whatever was made after that was put straight into the Lord's work. Tremendous venture. And it was surprised Spurgeon no end when, as a young preacher, it was first proposed to him. So any of us, and all of us who love Christ, can speak long after our deaths. Is it the extraordinary thing about Christian testimony? You testify yourself. You support the testimony, the work of the church, the work of other people. You engage in corporate witness, and of course you pray, and you carry out a ministry of intercession. And what a wonderful thing the Christian life is. When we're utterly infirm and we can scarcely gasp a word, we can still pray, and we have a ministry toward the lost, which God will hear and use, a ministry of intercession right to our dying moment. And it can be said of you, he or she, being dead, yet speaketh. So this is a tremendous text, these words, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. And may it be so with all of us. And I go down to verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. You read transported, if you like. God had transported him bodily, directly into glory, into heaven. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. So here is Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Jude, in his epistle, and we'll turn to it later on, calls him a prophet, a foreteller, and he was. He had a tremendous prophecy. Enoch, his best-known son, was Methuselah, who lived for 969 years. And Enoch himself lived for 365 years. It often is, we lose track of the fact that Adam And Enoch, his great-great-great-great-grandson, I don't know whether I got the right number of greats, but Adam and Enoch actually overlapped for 300 years, 3 centuries. They were both alive together on earth. Of course, before the flood, there were great ages, and Enoch died, you might say, at age 365 as a young man, because pretty well everybody else seems to have lived nearly three times as long. So by the measuring of those days, he was quite young when he was taken. In Genesis chapter 5, he is actually, because Abel isn't mentioned there, he's only the second man to die. Adam the first and Enoch the second. More likely, not the second, but in the record of Genesis 5, he's the second in that history of births and deaths. Adam, of course, died a natural death. Abel was murdered. Enoch was transported directly into glory. And that's amazing and very significant. And why do you think God did that with Enoch? It says here that it was by faith. It was because of Enoch's faith. Perhaps God made a promise to Enoch that he would take him directly. And Enoch believed it. And because he believed it, the belief, the faith, was instrumental. So it can be said by faith he was translated. By his faith he was translated or transported. Or perhaps God said, if you're in a certain place at a certain time, we're not given the details, then you will be taken directly to glory, bodily. But the reason is fairly obvious. To teach mankind that the body is involved in eternity. Of course, death is ordained for everyone, with the exception of Enoch, with the exception of Elijah. Death is the way every one of us leaves this present life. But Enoch, right at the beginning, the seventh from Adam, was taken bodily to teach that eternally you will exist with a body, either on this glorified earth made heavenly, eternally, your spirit and body rejoined, your body wonderfully glorified. So Enoch is taken bodily to teach that God has a purpose for the human body in eternity. We will not just be disembodied spirits, only during the period until Christ returns. And then the redeemed receive their glorified bodies for their eternal habitation. And Enoch's translation teaches that. It's been suggested by the old writers that there's probably a second purpose for the transporting or translation of Enoch, and that is this. It's to show man what would have been his lot had he never fallen. He would have been taken bodily in the course of time. Maybe there would have been generations, but with the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil left alone, there would have been direct translation to glory. Maybe that's one of the purposes of Enoch's translation, to show what God would have done had there never been a fall. But that's only earnest speculation. But the key thing here is that Enoch had this testimony at the end of verse 5, that he pleased God. And because he pleased God, he was translated. God signified that he walked with him truly. It was a secret act, a private act. He was not found, says verse 5. They were not used to death now. Enoch may have been only the second person to leave the earth, but may have been others, certainly only the second one recorded in Genesis 5. So this was something of a novelty, a person being removed. No body. So they searched for him. It was quite clear he could not be found. He'd been taken home bodily by the Lord, a secret, private transfer. And this was his testimony, that he pleased God. I'd like to focus on that. Pleasing him, and it's something which is done by faith. Let's turn for a moment, though, to Jude, verses 14 and 15. I'll read these to you. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. The context is evil people, wicked people, and they get into churches too, and that is the burden of the passage. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So this was the prophecy of Jude. It's amazing. Enoch prophesies the return of Christ. This is over before 3000 BC. There is a prophecy of the final return of the Lord, coming with thousands of his saints to bring about judgment. Well, we read about this too in 1 Thessalonians. I won't turn to it. In chapter 3, verse 13, and chapter 4, verse 14. Christ returning with his saints. And Enoch has it before the year which was 3000 BC. And you don't come across this again in the scripture, reference to a Lord who will return, until the Psalms of David, 1000 BC. So for 2000 years, this prophecy of Enoch stood as the only revelation, not only to the patriarchal generation, but all the way down until the time of David. It stood as the only explicit prophecy of a return of God, the incarnate promised Messiah, to the earth with his saints to bring about judgment. So there was light, even in the very earliest days, on such things as these. What a privilege to be instrumental for such a revelation. Of course, he pleased God. He walked a walk of faith, and God disclosed something to him. And he preached it. He lived in very godless times, because the earth was being peopled and was becoming increasingly sinful. It would lead to the flood. And yet he preached these great warnings. One could spend the morning entirely on the prophecy of Enoch. Verse 14, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all." Yes, believers too. We all appear before Christ in judgment, but we won't appear with horror and fear and misery. We will be given a view and a glimpse in the day of judgment of all our sins, everything we've ever done and committed, just like the unconverted. But it won't for us be a public view. We will see these things, and the seeing of them will just cause our hearts to well up in such thankfulness and praise that we are cleansed and we are forgiven. And Christ has taken all for us, and he takes us under his wing and takes us aside. So to see our sin will not for us be an experience of horror and shock and shame, but of amazing gratitude and wonder that all this has been atoned for, but all will appear. And here we read in verse 15 of the letter of Jude, "And to convince, to confute, to convict all that are ungodly." The word ungodly has a very special meaning. It doesn't just mean against God. It is a very technical New Testament term in the Greek, which the nearest word you can find for it is irreverence, all those who have no reverence for God, but they disdain him, despise him, set him aside, choose to ridicule him, and even disbelieve in him. This is what is meant here by ungodly. To convince the most hardened atheist who's convinced himself there is no God, in the day of judgment will see the truth and he'll be confounded and every mouth shall be stopped and he'll deeply grasp and realize his sinfulness, his willful unbelief, and that all these things are true. That's the sense of the passage. To convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly, irreverent, unbelieving, antagonistic. There are four ungodlies here. Deeds which they have ungodly committed, not only what they've done, but why they've done it. The godless motive, and of all their hard speeches, their antagonistic speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, against God, and against his Christ. Now Enoch, and I return to Hebrews 11, Enoch was preaching that to his generation more than 3,000 years before Christ. Of course, we may assume that he also preached God's love. We may assume that he also preached available pardon. But he prophesied the coming of Christ and the return of Christ in judgment, and that would have made him deeply unpopular. It was not an easy time, any more than today, in which to please God and to live by faith, because he was no doubt despised by many. Well, I return to Hebrews 11 and verse 5 and the second part of the verse. Before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And let me turn back to Genesis 5 and the reference to Enoch in Genesis 5, because it's important to us. I read from verse 23. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God, and that is how he pleased him. That is how he exercised his faith. He chose God to be his companion and his guide for life. That's what you do as a Christian man or woman when you come to Christ. You choose God to be your companion and your guide throughout life's journey. Do you keep that up? You trust in Calvary? You believe you're saved? You love him? You love the truth? But are you a companion of God every day? Throughout every day? Do you walk with him? In touch with him, intimately, drawing on his help and power and strength? Do you seek his will in every crossroad and every fork of life? Do you make yourself available to him and ask him to guide your thinking and to help your planning and desire to do the thing which will enable you to serve him and please him? Or do you make rash decisions, major decisions? Decide what you want to be, where you want to settle, what you're going to do on the basis of what I like, what will pay well, what will serve me best and my interests? Or do you say, what does God require? Oh Lord, guide my thinking. Help me to do the thing which is right. Help me to balance spiritual priorities and do those things which would enable me to serve thee. I choose him, you say, to be my companion and my guide throughout life's journey. I choose to make Christ's interests my interests. The spreading of the gospel, the winning of souls, the doing of good for him and for his glory and his sake. I choose Christ's interests as my interests. I will take an interest in the world, you should say. I will take an interest in affairs. I will be well informed and pray for different things, but I will not let any interest eclipse my interest in the things of Christ and my identification with Him, and Him and serving Him being my supreme objective. And if I find myself getting carried away by secular, earthly interests to the extent that they diminish my spiritual interests, I will back off and leave them alone. I choose Christ and His aims and His mission to be my chief interest. That's what it is to walk with Christ. And Enoch walked with God, and he had this testimony that he pleased God, and he walked by faith. Of course, he had saving faith. He believed that only the mercy of God could save him. He had no merit, no goodness in himself to earn heaven. He believed, doubtless, in an atonement. He believed in the power of God to keep him in righteousness. And every time he was confronted by temptation or sin, he prayed to God for help, and he believed, he had faith to believe that God would help him and enable him. He believed that God could keep him from returning to any pre-conversion state, to self-confidence, to the world, the flesh, the devil. He walked with God. Walk is a wonderful picture in the Bible. Our communion with God, a walk. If you walk with somebody, well, you talk together. You talk to the person you're walking with. And you listen to the person you're walking with. There's an exchange. And you walk. You're not running and breathless and unable to talk. You walk. You're able to take in your surroundings as you go. And walking is a calm business. It's a calm process to walk with God. When Enoch had preached a sermon to people around, and he told them about sin and justice and punishment and God coming in judgment one day, and he would infuriate many. And no doubt they would take action against him in various ways. He was unruffled. He wouldn't have been a man who panicked because he walked with God. That's the Christian life too. It's a walk with God. We don't panic when we're confronted by trials and griefs and troubles. We pray. We're walking with Him. It's a calm, unruffled business, a walk. It's an enduring business. I can run, you say, but I don't know how far I can run and whether I shall run out of energy and strength before I've reached a certain distance. Somebody says they want to run a marathon. Can they do it? Will they complete it? Will they be one of the dropouts? But a walk, you can be sure you're going to reach your destination. You can walk at the speed you can go. You endure. It's a walk with God. It'll take you in a stable way all the way to the end of the journey. And it's a walk. You'll make progress throughout your life. God will show you things, teach you things, reprove you. You'll put away more and more sins. It's a walk. So we walk with Him. And we relate to Him. And we share with Him. So let me make some points as we just move to conclusion. His will, as I've mentioned, is everything. To walk with Christ means His will, not mine. His will. His interests, not mine. Oh, says William Cowper, oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame. A light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. That's got the picture carefully. We're walking until He takes us home to glory. To walk with God by faith means to obey him. Every duty you find in the scripture that clearly applies to you, you say, that I'm going to fulfill. I'm going to obey my God. He rewards gratitude. He rewards obedience. He punishes disobedience. I'm going to love him day by day. I'm going to reflect on his goodness and his great kindness and return his love. Of course I'm going to listen to his voice. I'm going to read my Bible every day. I am listening to him. I am walking with him. I shall learn some texts and I shall remind myself of them through my working day. I will tell him all my troubles and my needs calmly, faithfully, never in a complaining spirit. I shall relate everything to him for help and strength. Every day I'll ask him for service, something that I can do, to bless me even with that privilege of being used for someone's salvation. I'll lead others to him and witness to him constantly, magnifying him. All my responses throughout this day will be responses that will please him. How do you respond to difficult situations, to aggravation, to insult, to provocation? When the disciples accompanied the Lord and they went into Samaria on one occasion, the people of Samaria rejected Christ. They wouldn't listen to him. When you think of how in the early stages of his ministry, he'd been such a blessing to a city in Samaria, but on a later occasion, they spurned him and they wouldn't listen. And the disciples could see the insult to the Lord. Here was the Lord of glory, the Savior of the world, and these foolish and insulting people wouldn't even listen to him. And one of the disciples said, "Shall we command fire to come down from heaven?" And the Lord rebuked him, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." How many times should we be reproved for our reactions and responses to aggravation, difficult situations, through our working day? Oh no, we're walking with Christ. He is near me. I am his. I am his representative. I will receive these things calmly. I will be very careful of my response. I must know what manner of spirit I am of, and so must people around me. And then I'm walking with him. I will trust his providences. If he takes me down a certain route, or leads me into certain difficulties, or under pressures, leads me to certain losses, he has allowed me. Sometimes I bring myself into difficult situations. I make a very foolish, heady decision, and I reap the consequences. Even then he'll be near me to help me to untangle what I've got myself into, and to bless me and to correct me. But if the world falls in around me and everything goes wrong, I trust his providence. I'm walking with Christ. He knows. People have done this to me, but he's allowed it to happen. And I can trust him. Therefore, I'm going to speak to him and bring it before him and react well and prove him. I shall walk by faith with him in every circumstance of life. This should be our attitude. I won't break off. If you've got a good friend, or a husband, or a wife, and that person suddenly breaks away and puts all their affection and interest into something else or someone else, well, that is hurtful to you. Of course, they may be doing it for a good cause, and that's different. To help somebody, to assist somebody, good. But I won't do that for Christ, you must say to yourself. I'm not going into the week ahead and suddenly become infatuated by something else. So my prayer time will be cut to nothing. Everything will be perfunctory and brief and insincere because I'm now consumed by another interest. I won't do that to the one I'm walking with, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. He will be my chief interest, and his work and his cause. That will be everything. I won't be flippant and light, because that isn't his taste. You remember when Paul gives instructions for elders and deacons, and then to young people and to young men in the pastoral epistles, he calls us all to be grave people. Not miserable grave, I'm sure. It's humour in the Christian life, it's comfort and happiness. But what it means is not flippant people, irreverent people, lightweight people. It's so sad when some Christians, because of the Twitter mentality and all this kind of thing, turn themselves into flippant people who can't be deep and serious and solid and worthwhile. Humour in its place, happy exchanges, of course, laugh at ourselves and some of our situations, but at the same time, not a flippant person, a lightweight person. You can't walk with Christ, the Saviour of the world, day by day, knowing his eyes upon you, and be a worthless lightweight, a flippant person, a silly person. No, dear friends, if I walk with him, can't you see it? It's obvious. If you were given the opportunity to accompany royalty on some walk along viewing something, come to visit your place of employment or whatever, and you have to show them round, you're not going to tell little flippant stories all the way. You're going to pull yourself together and be a nobler person altogether. And we're walking with God, friends. We're walking with the Lord. So, I'm sorry to make so much of that, but avoid the present culture of flippancy, reverence and respect for situations, and depth. Be a worthy person, a noble person. Keep your heart for Christ. You're walking with him. Study him. You're with him. It's your opportunity to study him, to read his word, asking questions. Look what happened to Enoch. He was rewarded by being given a prophecy, which, as I've already said, stood alone for pretty well 2,000 years before David took up the story and further prophecies of the Lord's second coming in glory were given. What a privilege. You walk with Christ, he'll give you many privileges, even before the final reward. Dear friends, our time is up. I just read the text to conclude, or at least verse 5. By faith, Enoch was transported bodily, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And in Genesis chapter 5, he walked with him. By faith, it's in the by faith chapter, he saw him in his mind's eye, and he revered him, and he served him. That's our calling, friends.